for our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Psalm 26. Now, as you're turning, it'd be good to think of this morning with our discipleship class, the Psalms being full of promises to God that we can pray back to God. This is, as all the Psalms are, perfect for that purpose. So as we read, we can read as prayerfully as Mueller did, maybe not upon our knees, but in the attitude that Mueller had below the Word of God, and to see God's promises, maybe to encourage us through anybody in time of affliction, in times of thanksgiving, we can look at God's Word. And as we read, we could keep that in mind as we read through Psalm 26. Of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground, and the great assembly I will bless the Lord. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Acts chapter 20. We're reading verses 17 through 38. Acts 20, 17 through 38. Just to put in a little bit of context, in verse 16 of chapter 20, it says that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia because he was hastening towards Jerusalem. But then he calls the Ephesian elders from Ephesus to Miletus, which is about 30 or 40 miles away from there, so it took him a while to get there. Then he tells them about how he lived among them in verse 18. And then in verse 28, he tells them, and he goes on to speak to them about how he lived among them, the example that he gave them. And then he says in verse 28, to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, because there's wolves, fierce wolves around that they had to be alert for in verse 31 that he speaks. And then in verse 36, he'll kneel down and pray with them, a fervent and effectual prayer, I'm sure. So begin reading chapter 20 and verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life to any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone out about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities, to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship.
And open your Bibles, if you will, to the first epistle to Timothy. You'll want to kind of put your hand there. We're going to bounce around a little bit by way of introduction. And point out that very first hymn we sung, and we really did sing it more or less in the sovereignty of God, because it isn't where I thought we were going to go. The very last stanza was to join the alleluias, Christian, kindling thus your little flame mid the darkness of declension. Join to praise that worthy name. The darkness of declension, the fact that the sun was going down and spiritual darkness was descending upon the land. Of course, Bob Jones Jr. kind of specialized in those kinds of thoughts. And to know him was to experience a very godly man, a clearly spirit-led man, but did not have a man that did not have a very optimistic view of the future of America. And I think many of his fears have proven to be rather well warranted. We are living in an age of great spiritual declension. It is not by happenstance then that we have come to this particular passage of Scripture and these particular studies. I want to read at least the first 11 chapters here. Just kind of set the stage, and then I'll go in a rather lengthy introduction, and then we will take up a study of at least a number of verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today, the gift of spiritual life, physical life, the corporate life you've graced this body of believers with. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will have free reign to enlighten our spiritual understanding, that we will with eagerness dive into this study and listen as the Apostle Paul speaks to the churches across the ages and to us individually about living in days of of declension and days of great spiritual challenge about the importance of guarding the flock of God by guarding the truth against error. Lord, use this time for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Actually, having my notes here that I was going to warn you that we could possibly spend the remainder of this year in 1 Timothy. We may not. But if we are going to spend any significant amount of time, I need to spend some time justifying that amount of attention, particularly to an epistle which some consider to be of primary interest to pastors and church leadership and possibly to search committees that are looking for new pastors. I mean, this is generally where they go to find qualifications for the sort of guy they're looking for. Unless, of course, they just go online and look for a glib speaker somewhere. Let me point out to you that the gospel that Paul preached, everywhere he went, he writes this to the Galatians in Galatians 1, 11, and 12, is a gospel that he received personally from Jesus Christ. He says, I didn't get this from the church. I didn't get this from one of the apostles. This is not man's gospel in any sense. I received it through the revelation, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't exactly know when all that happened, probably, and more likely, during the 3 years he was in Arabia all alone after his conversion. But in any case, he's pointing out that the gospel that I preach to you and the gospel I preach everywhere came directly from Jesus Christ himself. Now, Paul is going to be writing to Timothy in this epistle, and Timothy, as we read, is in Ephesus. When Paul wrote the Ephesians, and we hurriedly passed over the Ephesian epistle because, we spent 2 years in the Ephesian epistle a number of years ago. When Paul wrote the Ephesians, he wrote extensively about what he called the mystery. For instance, in chapter 3, in verse 3, he said, "The mystery was made known to me by revelation." Well, what exactly was this mystery? Well, in a couple of places he refers to it. He says, for instance, over in chapter 1, verses 9 and following, "This is what was made known to us, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. It was a plan for the fullness of time. And what it was going to do is unite all things in him, that is in Christ and ultimately in God, that would be everything in heaven and everything on earth." That's part of the mystery. They would all be joined together under the headship of Christ to the glory of God. Also, however, we would read in, for instance, chapter 3, verse 4, there's this mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They are members of the same body. They are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there's not only a unity of everything in heaven and everything on earth, but there's a unity among believers across all the racial ethnic lines. That was a stunning revelation to the Jews and really encouraged the heart of the Gentiles who came to the faith. And then, at the end of that section in Ephesians 5, when he's talking about husbands loving their wives, and wives respecting their husbands, and husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it purposefully so that he could cleanse it from everything by the washing of the word, he concludes that paragraph in verse 32 by saying, "The mystery is really profound, because I'm really referring to Christ and the church when I talk about the relationship between husbands and wives on this highest of planes." So in other words, everything in heaven and earth, all of Gentile and Jewish humanity that come to the faith, and families and that intimate relationship between husbands and wives, all of those are part of the mystery It was given by revelation personally from Jesus Christ to Paul, in which then he is charged with passing on, guarding, and protecting. He's concerned about what's going on in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 3, and we'll be in 1 Timothy now, I think, more or less the rest of the way. In 1 Timothy 3, in verse 14 and 15, he says, you know, I really hope to come back there and see you soon. But I'm writing these things to you, so just in case, if I'm delayed, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. And the household of God is the church of the living God. It is a pillar. It is the buttress of the truth. He's saying this to a man who's ministering in a city which sits in a valley below a massive temple with about 110 Corinthian-style columns in front of it dedicated to the great goddess Diana. And each of those columns was dedicated from a king. It is ornately designed. There's inscriptions to the dedication there. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. It says, well, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. At the end of that, he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then we have this probably ancient hymn, or perhaps an ancient creed or confession. He, Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And now with Christ ascended, as I continue to repeat it through our study of Acts, the church, his body, proclaims the mystery by the way it lives on the earth. Now, if we just took one of those Selah moments and thought about the implications of that, you'd realize it's a phenomenal privilege, but also a pretty heavy responsibility to be part of the body of Christ, particularly in an age of declension. What we're going to discover as we work our way through this epistle and the other pastoral epistles is that not only does it have value beyond measure to be a believer, to be part of a New Testament church, but the truth that makes it a true church has to be guarded. It has to be protected. The danger to the church isn't the government. In fact, government suppression over the ages tends to help the church, to purify the church. We should not fear what the government can do to the church. We should fear what the church can do to the church. I mean, the warning of Paul to the Ephesian elders was, I know that there's going to be ravening wolves coming from outside, and there's going to be wolves rise up from within your midst. And they're going to be trying to draw disciples to themselves. They'll be trying to create factions and create glory for their name. And some of them may be well-meaning, but they're going to be used of the enemy to destroy the church, to tarnish the truth. This truth has to be safeguarded. If you look with me at chapter 6 and verse 20, he closes this epistle by saying, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What is the deposit? It's the answer to the mystery. It's the mystery of godliness. It's the incarnation, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and reigning of Christ Jesus for the glory of God. But he says, you need to guard the truths that have been entrusted to you in that way. The next book, the next page over in most of your Bible, 2 Timothy 1:14, which is written probably another year, maybe 2.5 years later. In verse 14, he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Nothing's changed over the intervening 2 years. Except for Paul personally, everything's changed. We'll get to that in just a moment. Finally, we're going to discover, and look at 4, verse 16. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, we're going to discover that if we will pay very close attention to Paul's words, we will, in a remarkable way, and this may stun you a bit, save ourselves. And perhaps you think you're already saved. Well, you need to be saved. Well, Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to Timothy. He's talking about himself in the ourselves. What does he mean there? He says, keep a close watch on yourself and keep a close watch on the teaching, this deposit that has to be guarded and protected, because if you will persist in this, in doing so, you will save yourself and you will save those who hear you. Now, he's not talking about saving us from hell or saving us from the judgment to come or the wrath of God. We're not going to see that, but we will be saved and delivered from the selfish lives that by nature we want to live, from the self-centeredness that just so overwhelms us because of who we are by nature. And from a certain carelessness about the things of God, trivializing the things of God, taking God for granted, taking the grace of God for granted. We'll pay a lot closer attention. If we pay attention to what Paul's saying here, we'll pay a lot closer attention to the doctrinal basis of what we believe. It does make a difference. And that will affect how we live the Christian life. Now, the church of today, and most assuredly our church as well, is faced with enormous challenges. You know, we're supposed to be sharing the glorious truth of the gospel, but we have to do it in a politically correct age. In our society, the exclusivity of the gospel is viewed as intolerant. And intolerance is the number one sin for a secular society such as ours. Scott sent me a message yesterday about a church. I think this was a group in England, but there was a Jehovah's Witness kid. And he believed what he'd heard from his mom about Jehovah's Witness and what he heard at the church about the great God Jehovah. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult, and they don't worship the God we worship. But this family was a JW family. All right? And his mother believed in Yahweh, Jehovah, and his father didn't, and they were separated, and the boy would go to school. And in England, they have religious education classes. And he didn't want to listen to anything that didn't have to do with the one God, Jehovah. And he was worried all the time and anxious all the time about his father, who didn't believe in the one God, Jehovah, and was going to go to hell. And he was so serious about that he couldn't be controlled. And so the state took him away from his family to protect him. Don't think for a second that couldn't happen in America. In most of these ways, we're leading in those directions. Certainly what happened in Ireland yesterday and the day before would not have happened had not America led the way. Now, we haven't voted by a national referendum for same-sex. We don't have to. We've got one judge that's going to decide the whole thing. And nobody elected him to anything. He's going to be the swing vote. And most of us have a pretty good idea which way he's going to swing. But even if we did vote, even if we voted no like California did, it doesn't count. It's not going to change the flow in this age of declension as to where things are going. People are going to question, what is our source of authority? This is our source of authority, and the fact it came from Jesus Christ, from God the Father. This is God-breathed. This is our source of authority. Well, how inclusive is it? Everything we need for life and godliness. Other than that, nothing. But of course, there isn't anything but that. So in a day and age in which the roles of men and women in ministry, in the church, are being questioned, and whole denominations are yielding to the spirit of the age, You don't need to go into a whole lot of details about that. Just consider the redefinition of marriage that's going on all around us. The redefinition of what a family is. You do realize that your average American thinks 25% of the population of America is, quote, gay. I can understand if you watch a lot of network TV, you might think it's more than that. But it's actually 3.8%. See, it really doesn't make any difference what it really is. This is the age in which we live. So how are we going to maintain our testimony of faithfulness in this age of increasing secularization, in which mainline Christianity is falling away, in which the American individualism and the cultural understanding we all have of the separation of church and state basically says, you got no business talking outside the confines of this wall about your religion. We don't care what you believe, just keep it to yourself and don't let it affect us. How are we going to do it? The latest polls show that the number of nuns, which is, I have no religion, is rising exponentially, let's say. The nuns are rising. Now, there were always that many nuns, but now people aren't afraid to admit it. They just, you know, they kind of believe this for a while, and they kind of believe that for a while. Now they don't mind admitting they don't believe any of that stuff. And they're popularly accepted. Now, we still live in the most probably nominally Christian section of the country. It will be clarifying when all of that swept away, in my own opinion. And people who truly are Christians will admit they are, and people who aren't will freely admit they're not. And then you know what you're dealing with. On a personal level, if we're going to live godly lives to the glory of God, we're going to have to understand the true meaning of godliness. Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, says, this is eternal life, that you would come to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. In our study on Wednesday evenings, Stephen Lawson, Dr. Lawson, says, the most important thing, he quotes it four or five different ways, and I think it came from four or five different people ultimately, the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. What does come into your mind when you think about it? What is the God that you profess to believe in truly like? This Wednesday evening, we'll be discussing and hearing about and learning about the aseity of God. Is that important? Does anybody know what it means? Well, a couple of us do now because we were here last Wednesday. We kind of got the answer from Mike over here. But it basically means he's self-existent. Well, what's the big deal about that? Science is wrapped around itself trying to explain why anything is without a first cause. The Christians are the only one that have an answer. There is an uncaused first cause. The best science can do is the cosmos is all that ever was and ever will be. Carl Sagan. He knows better now. But that's the philosophy that drives Western culture. If we're going to live godly lives, we're going to need to know the God whose life we're called to live in relationship with. And as an adjunct to that, well, but what about the pain and the suffering and the bad things that happen to us? Where's the box we put that in? How does that relate to this God that we need to know better? Well, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, the health, wealth, and good times gospel is not Bible. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why are we so surprised persecution seems to be coming upon the church? That's one of the great and precious promises. We just don't like to think of it that way. So for all those reasons, I think our time in 1 Timothy is going to be well spent. And I do covet your prayers for me and for you, for us, for one another, as we take what I think is going to be a real voyage of discovery, and all to the glory of God. So let's begin by pointing out that 1 Timothy is not a prison epistle. And for the last 6 or 8 months, Paul's been in prison. And he's been writing these prison epistles. He wrote Ephesians, he wrote Colossians, he wrote Philemon, he wrote Philippians. And we worked our way through all of those things. He's not in prison anymore. At least it doesn't look that way to me. Remember, he wrote the Philippians in Philippians 1, 12 through 26, and kind of boiled it down at the end. He said, you know, I think in answer to your prayers, I'm likely to be released and I'm going to come to you. And that is the way it worked out. I mean, he said right at the beginning, the things that have happened to me you're so worried about, they've actually worked out to the furtherance of the gospel, because everybody around here knows I'm only in prison because of my belief in Jesus Christ, and even those in Caesar's household have come to see that. So the gospel is penetrating Caesar's household. But he said at the end, you know, I do think I'm going to be released. I certainly hope to be. He'd already said, I actually know it'd be better if I were to be executed and going to be with the Lord, but it's better for you if I'm not. So, wanting to do the Lord's will and wanting to do what's best for you, I hope I'm released, and I think I will be. And if I am, I intend to come to you. When he wrote Philemon, he was writing about the runaway slave Onesimus, who'd been saved, having run away from his master in Colossae. He said, you know, I'm sending him back to you. Now he's a brother. He's a slave still, but he's a brother in Christ now. And I know if you'd asked me to keep him, if I'd asked you to let me keep him, you would have. You'd have been glad for him to meet my needs here. But I wouldn't do that without sending him to you first, so you can see the remarkable change in his life. But oh, by the way, prepare a guest room for me. Because I think in answer to your prayers, I'm going to be released. That's the 22nd verse of Philemon. I think he probably went to that guest room, checked on Philemon. And then I think, making his way west, he probably stopped off at Ephesus and left Timothy there, as we'll see in verse 3. Then I think, as he makes his way west, he stops off in Crete and leaves Titus there. Titus 1:5 tells us that. We do know that in Titus 3:12, he passes through Nicopolis. Nicopolis is up the west coast of Greece, and he spends a winter there in Nicopolis. Then he leaves his cloak and some scrolls, probably some parchments, in Ephesus. He leaves them in Troas, which is north of Ephesus. And he asks in 2 Timothy 4:3 that they be brought to him. He also leaves a man named Miletus, a man named Trophimus, in Miletus. Now, Miletus is where he sent for the Ephesian elders that Mike read about. He has to leave Trophimus there because Trophimus is sick. Now, none of those incidents seem to be recorded by Luke in his Acts account. So this looks to me like a fourth missionary journey. If so, it would have happened about AD 62. His freedom's going to be relatively brief, 2 to 3 years. He's going to be rearrested. This time he's not going to have a private home and be able to entertain a lot of guests. He's going to be imprisoned in the Mamertine prison, which is basically a hole in the ground. You can Google it and look at pictures. It is a cold, damp place. We know that because he asked in 2 Timothy 4:3 that they bring his cloak with them and come before winter. We know he's chained in that prison from 2 Timothy 1:19 and 2:9. We know that because he's in that prison, it's very hard for his friends to find him. 2 Timothy 1:17. We also know that he knows he's not getting out of there alive. That's why he writes that he knows his race is almost over. He's finished his course. He's ready to be poured out. So it's from that place that he's going to write his final epistle, his farewell to Timothy, the man we're studying now. And then somewhere about 64, 65, Nero is going to have his head cut off. Well, by now, we're very familiar with how these epistles work. In the first century, you wrote a letter, you identified yourself, then you identified who's going to get the letter, then you said something nice. For instance, remember the letter in Acts 23:26 that Roman centurion, the tribune, sent. He said, Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. See, that's the way they wrote. And so as we've looked at these epistles, they always begin with Paul, an apostle, and something, something, to someone, some church, and then some phrase. With that in mind, we want to look at this particular epistle. And what we'll see is that Paul uses the cultural norms of his day. How you write a letter, a simple thing like that. How you write a letter, how you structure a letter, how people expect a letter to open. He uses the cultural norms of his day to convey great theological truth. Now, what are the implications of that? What are the cultural norms of our day? I mean, we work a 5-day work week. Most of us don't get up at the dawn and go to bed at dark like they did for centuries before. We gather once or twice a week in churches. We go to work for a 40-hour week. We drive our cars. We meet people informally. We go out to dinner. All those cultural norms, just the way life happens and unfolds, every single one of those can be used, if we will but think about it, to convey doctrinal truth. Begin with, we're living epistles. So we look at the mass communication of our days. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's both. Oh, the internet, good thing or bad thing? The technology of our age, it's phenomenal. It's not all good. What about the fact that we can be anywhere in a hurry? The advances in travel. The ability to gather people from a whole lot of places into one place at one time. The ability to reach indigenous people and then bring indigenous leadership out of there and train them up and send them back. I mean, that's not the sort of thing that used to go on. Our ability to translate languages, to do it in a hurry. You know, there are no closed countries. North Korea wants to be closed. China wanted to be closed. China's saturated with the gospel. And it's having an impact. Just our ability to pool financial resources is like never before. Now, most of the pooling is for foolishness. And I heard someone say the other day, we spend more money on dog food than we do missionaries. Now, do you suppose God cares? We really need to take advantage of the cultural norms, but what we can't do is change the message, change the truth so it's more palatable to an age that really doesn't want to hear it. So Paul writes, he writes in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm just as much an apostle as one of the 12. I'm not a church-appointed apostle. I'm not a self-appointed apostle. I am chosen, I am called, I am appointed, I've been equipped, I've been authorized by Christ alone. And he emphasizes that in the next two words. This is by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. By command conveys this. By order of God our Savior. Did he have any real choice? Remember, he wasn't going to Damascus to become an apostle. He was going to Damascus to arrest more Christians and put them to death. Torture them till they blasphemed, then use the blasphemy to put them to death like he'd done men, women, and children in Jerusalem. He was good at it. He wasn't seeker sensitive and looking for greater light. He thought he had it all. By command of God, our Savior. The saving activity of God the Father in the birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and reign of Jesus Christ is on full display here. Salvation is of the Lord. It's all a work of the Lord. That's why I mentioned it last week, I think. Joseph hears from the angel, name the boy that's in Mary's womb Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Salvation to the Lord, Matthew 1:25. But it's not just God our Savior that gave him the command. The command also came from Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, why not just by command of our God and Savior and Jesus Christ? Why add the our hope? Because Jesus Christ in heaven at the right hand of God. And the hope is our eschatological, in other words, at the end of the age where everything is going and everything is fulfilled the way God always intended it to be, the certainty of his return. So what he's stressing here is what I'm writing to you comes directly from our Savior God, and he backs it up by commands. And those commands are backed by his sovereign power. So Timothy, and he's going to get, Timothy's in a hard place like we're in a hard place. I think he's in a harder place than we were. But he's saying, Timothy, don't be fearful. Don't be anxious. Don't be cowed by the challenges all around you. Look to the God who declared, let there be light, and calls that light to shine in the darkness. Look to the God who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Look to that one. And because of that, our hope in his return is absolutely certain. So he says, I'm an apostle by command of the Lord God and of Jesus Christ, who's our hope. And I'm writing to you, Timothy, you are my true, my authentic child in the faith. Can you think of a greater endorsement than be called by the Apostle Paul, his true and authentic child in the faith? I mean, that would be assuring. Because see, Timothy isn't even all Jewish. He's got a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother, but his father's a Greek. His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were instrumental, no doubt, in him coming to the faith. We're not sure how any of them came to the faith, except God did it. But I suspect Timothy came to the faith kind of the same way Augustine did. And as Mike referred earlier to Augustine's Confessions, I thought I'd read you a section about how Augustine said he came to the faith. In his third chapter, 11th paragraph, he writes, "My mother," this is a prayer, "my mother, your faithful servant," his mother's name was Monica, "my mother, your faithful servant, was weeping for me. She was weeping for me to you. She was weeping more than mothers weep for the bodily deaths of their sons. For she, by that faith and spirit which she had from you, God, she saw the death in which I lay. And you, Lord, heard her prayer. You heard her, and you did not despise her tears, which fell streaming and watered the ground beneath her eyes in every place where she prayed. Indeed, you heard her, and you saved me." And I suspect that's exactly how Timothy got saved. I suspect God used the prayers of my wife to save me, though I certainly thought I was already saved. See, the problem for Timothy and the culture he grew up in is he's illegitimate. I mean, his dad's married to a half-Jew, and the Jews want nothing to do with any of that Gentile blood, so he's not necessarily welcome in the synagogue. He's always suspect. Physically, he's illegitimate, but spiritually, he's absolutely legitimate. He's authentic. Paul says so. What else do we know about Timothy? Because we're going to be spending a lot of time with him. We need to kind of know this personality. We need to identify with him a bit. He's from a relatively small town, from a place called Lystra. Paul goes through there and picks him up on his second missionary journey in Acts 16, verse 3. Probably on that first journey through there, he witnessed Paul being stoned to death. Now, you know, when I thought through it, I do believe he was stoned to death, and I believe God raised him up. But maybe he's just stoned almost to death, and people that stone people to death all the time don't know what they're doing. But in any case, we do know Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:4 to his dear son in the faith here, "I remember your tears." I suspect on that first missionary journey, Lois and perhaps Eunice got saved. And somewhere before Paul came back, Timothy got saved. We do know that So he wouldn't be any hindrance to the ministry to the Jews. When Paul said, come along with me, he was perfectly willing to be circumcised, though he's a late teen. That's not a little thing. In any case, he never seems to look back. We know he's youthful. We're going to read in 1 Timothy 4:12 that he is to flee youthful lusts. He's not, I'm sorry, that's 2 Timothy 2:2. He's youthful from 4:12 because Paul has to write and say, listen, don't let those elders there, don't let the leadership there or the membership of the Church of Ephesus despise you because of your youth. So how young is young? Let's say early 30s. And we got some 30s in here. All right. That's the youth that's being referred to. He seems to be a bit timid. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, you know, Timothy, God didn't give you a spirit of fear. But clearly he was evidencing a spirit of fear. He's kind of not looking and spoiling for a fight ever. And Paul's just kind of bugging him up a bit. Hey, don't be timid. You have the truth. You have the answer to the issues of the day. You have everything necessary for life and godliness. Boldly use it. By command of God the Father and Jesus Christ, our hope. He also seemed to have a weak stomach. Digestive problems. 1 Timothy 5:7 says, you're drinking too much water, drink a little wine. You know, if you had any idea the digestive problems and the internal issues that Luther and Calvin had, you'd wonder how they got anything done. I mean, there's doctrinal theses on Luther's constipation because he wrote so much about it and made spiritual applications of it. Timothy has a weak stomach. He's not exactly, as Kit Hughes said, he's not exactly a missionary commando, is he? No. And so Paul will write in 2 Timothy 2:1, you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, I've only gone from who wrote the letter to who's getting it. Here's the phrase that Paul attaches to that. Grace, mercy, and peace. He takes the Greek word that pagans use, greetings, and shortens it. Shortens him from charein to charis. He refines it down to the Christian term, grace. He combines it then with the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. So he has grace and peace, and then right in the midst of it, he tucks in mercy. What does he mean by all that? Well, grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's freely bestowed. It's his grace upon grace. He's the one who gives more grace when we need it. The mercy is simply a reminder that we're all helpless to deliver ourselves. If God doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. It's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word chesed, which refers to the loving kindness of the Lord. His grace, his loving kindness results in the only peace that ultimately counts. Reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ, which leads to reconciliation with one another. That vertical relationship's restored and then all the horizontal relationships fall into place. And all of that, Paul says, come from one source, God the Father, in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's it. So, verse 3. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, I wanted you to remain in Ephesus. Why? Well, Mike read to us that about 5 years earlier, he'd knelt down on the beach there at Miletus. Having told the Ephesian elders, he didn't think he'd ever see him again. Think he was wrong. See, Paul's not infallible. I think he did pass through Ephesus again. I don't think I'll ever see you again, but you do need to understand this. ravening wolves will come from outside, and wolves will arise from within, and they will rend and tear the body. You need to protect the church, protect the flock by protecting the truth. He says, so I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, when I was going to keep my promise to the Philippian church, I urge you to remain in Ephesus, and here's why, right in the middle of verse 3, so that you could charge certain persons. Paul could have probably named them. He didn't have to. Everybody knew who he was talking about. So that you could charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, right doctrine is orthodoxy. Different doctrine is heterodoxy. And apparently there are heterodox teachers loose in the church in Ephesus. Believe me, there are heterodox preachers, teachers, and theologians loose in the church today, all around us. He's urging timid, weak-stomached Timothy, tell those people to knock it off. Well, what are they doing? They're not necessarily teaching something strange or new or even 100% untrue. It's just different. He said, tell them not to be teaching any different doctrine. Paul's the one who wrote to the Galatian church members, says, if anybody comes to you with any different doctrine, but the one that I preach to you, he pronounced an anathema, everlasting damnation upon them. And incidentally, his doctrines are the doctrines of grace. In the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church declared the doctrines of grace to be anathema. In the Second Vatican Council in 1962, which is the last great council, they did not rescind it. Everlasting damnation for those who hold to the doctrines of grace. And yet there are those, including Protestant leadership, who think there's no difference between us and the Roman Catholics on the matters of the gospel. There is heterodox teaching in the churches. There was then, there is now. He says, charge them not to teach any different doctrine or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. But we're going to have to get to those next week. I'm going to run out of time pretty quickly here. I recognize that. But you know, there's strange teachings then, there's strange teachings today. There's people today who really, there really are still people who handle snakes and drink poison. They go to Mark 16 and say, I can do that. And they can do that, but oftentimes they die. There are people today who believe that if the Spirit gets a hold of you, you ought to swoon over and drop over like you're dead, or babble in an unknown tongue. And there's all kind of, you know, holy laughter movements will sweep around every now and then. Well, that's strange. I would definitely call it a different gospel. I'm not saying that's what was going on in Ephesus, but that's the sort of thing that happens today. There's new variations of old religious ideas. You know, there's nothing wrong with a TV ministry or an online internet apologetic site. You can probably get a lot of good things done, but when you move beyond that to drive-through communion services, perhaps you've crossed some lines. There are religious ideas that aren't entirely untrue. I mean, there are people who profess to be faith-based ministries, and they do a lot of good works. They help the poor. They provide housing. Habitat for Humanity and things like this. They do good works, and there's some kind of a nominal faith-based basis for it. But the emphasis, the whole point of it, is a different doctrine. And if Paul were writing to us today, and he is writing to us, he'd say, don't let people teach that. That's not the truth. That's not true doctrine. We live in a postmodern world in which all truth is relevant, where tolerance is God, any form of intolerance is bigotry. So when we say there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one name under heaven by which a man can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ, and God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the earth by that man, and to testify who that man is, he raised him from the dead, that's bigotry. That makes you a hater. That can't be tolerated. That's going to have to be suppressed. Christians today seem to be shocked that anybody would think that's an unloving message. They're shocked that if they don't embrace the ever-changing norms of sexuality, that they're not being loving, that they're not being warm and compassionate. This morning, the New York Times had a story on the Irish vote. 62% of the Irish voted that did vote voted for the same-sex marriage, so now it's in the Constitution of Ireland, which means it's legal across the European Union because they all recognize one another's laws. It's a pretty phenomenal, sweeping change for Roman Catholic Ireland. The first phrase in the New York Times this morning, posted by the editorial board of the New York Times. This is the paper of record. And no matter what you think of it, it's an important paper. This is the paper of record. It's this. Irish voters took a stand for love, common sense, and justice, and sent the world a loud message that these values will prevail. That's the age in which we live. Let me ask this. In a world in which Caesar Augustus is God, and so Augustus is God, and then Tiberius is God, and then Claudius is God, and then Nero is God, and they're officially deified by the Senate, therefore they're divine, and they have temples erected to them, and they have a priesthood associated with them, and they collect tithes and offerings and incense is burned to them, devoted to their person. What do you suppose you're called if you don't believe in that? You're called an atheist. That's what they were. That's what Christians were called in the first century, atheists, because they would not subscribe to the deity of the reigning emperor. And if you were an atheist, then you were fair game for all good, decent, right-thinking men to take advantage of and to persecute. That's the world in which first century Christians were charged to take the gospel, and they took the gospel and they turned that world upside down. That world. I think that's a worse world than what we're living in right now. That may not be worse than what's coming. But they turned that world upside down. How'd they do it? They just believed the gospel. They lived by faith in its promises. They took seriously their responsibility to take that message to every people group in the world. They went about doing it. And when they came to the end of their days, they left messages like the one the Holy Spirit moved Peter to write. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when, not if, it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be shocked when something bad happens to you because you're a Christian. Instead, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you might also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it's time, and it is time, for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I have to close. I really have run out of time. Let me just draw things together with a significant point, I think, about this whole study. You know, when Paul wrote this, the church is just getting started. I mean, the first generation is just beginning to pass. When he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, he could talk about 500 witnesses at one time saw the risen Jesus on a mountainside. He said, even then, you know, most of them are still alive. But some of them had already died. Well, a lot more of them had died by then, by the time he writes this. This generation is passing. He writes these particular epistles, and he gives a lot on how the church ought to be organized and structured and relate one to another. That's so we know how to live within the church of God, to relate to one another. It's being inscripturated. It's being God-breathed and then written down by holy men of old, moved by the Spirit of God. What's happening here is Paul is passing off the scene is a form of succession. Now, there's three types of succession that we need to understand. Apostolic succession. The apostles go, they hand it off to the next little group of apostles, and they keep doing right on down through the ages. That is essentially Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic theology. The Pope is sitting upon Peter's throne. He's wearing the shoes of the fisherman. He is a direct descendant in lineage, in office, from the original Peter. And therefore, his authority derives by apostolic succession to the point where he is right now. I think that's bunk. There are those, and many of them are very good, sincere Baptists, who believe, and I'm sure there are other groups, I just know about the Baptists. I came very close to being one of these types, that they believe in church succession. That every church that's a true church has to trace its lineage back through true churches, all the way back to the first true church. Some believe that first true church was pastored by John the Baptist. Some people believe it was pastored by Jesus with his disciples. And to get there, you really have to put some interesting groups in the lineage. But they sincerely believe that. And so they believe in a form of church succession or historical succession. I don't think that's so either. I think what's very clearly laid out here, and the reason that I entitled this Defending the Flock by Defending the Truth, is there is doctrinal succession. The truth that was once given to the apostles by Jesus Christ, that basically demonstrated the fulfillment of the writing of the prophets in the Old Testament, and then was the death, burial, and resurrection completed by Jesus Christ, handed off to the apostles, inscripturated in the New Testament. Those truths have been passed down generation by generation by generation across the ages. And that doctrine has to be protected. And so we have to protect it in the life of our church. We have to do what we can to protect it in the life of the wider church. We have to protect it and live it out in our homes. When Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey, they went by every one of those little churches they started. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. They encouraged them to continue in the faith. They reminded them that through many tribulations we'll enter the kingdom of God. They appointed elders for them in every single church. They prayed, they fasted, and they just committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. And those churches were founded. They didn't need an overseer bishop anymore. Titus is going to be sent to Crete, left in Crete, and told to appoint elders there in every one of the towns, as I directed you. He's going to set those churches up. Now, we don't live in that age anymore. The church is just getting started here. Apostles passed along these doctrinal truths to one generation, and they got things set up and guarded that truth. And since then, churches have just been churches. Timothy's assigned to do the same thing in Ephesus. He's got a huge job ahead of him. He feels inadequate to it, probably like we do when we consider the direction this country is going. But ultimately, he's told, what you've heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, make sure you entrust that to faithful men who are able to teach others also, in generation after generation after generation, that doctrinal succession continues. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the faithfulness of men across the ages, enabled by your Spirit to simply stand and quietly and confidently defend your truth. We pray for one another as we embark on this study of 1 Timothy. We pray, Lord, that you will give us clarity of vision, that you will give us a sense of purpose, that we live in a day and age in which we are called to. And that, Lord, by your enabling, we can not only stand, we can be used for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for your grace upon us and for the grace you will bestow upon us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.